Now, this is what happens when you change your title from when you write the sermon to when you put up the screen, and you end up with a word like, who do I need a savior? Which makes absolutely no sense. So that's actually supposed to be, why do I need a savior, or why I need to be saved? I change my title three or four times sometimes between the time I actually write it and the time I actually preach it. So I apologize for the bad grammar there. But what we're going to do is we're going to take the next 4 weeks, all the Sundays in July, and look at this idea of salvation. What does salvation mean? What does it really mean to be saved? And so today we're going to talk about this idea of, why do I need to be saved? What's the point of that? Why do I need a savior? Next week we'll look at why Jesus is the savior and the only savior. 3 weeks we'll look at, can I lose it? Is this salvation something that I can have for a while and then either willingly or unwillingly give it up or lose it? And then the final week we'll be looking at, why am I saved? Why don't I just go to heaven immediately as soon as I trust Christ as my Savior? What is there still that God has for me to do in earth or on earth as we move forward in our life? So I just want to get started by saying that one of the most common names for Jesus is Savior, right? And when you think about Lord and Savior, we think of Jesus as Savior, right? We think of that term. We use that term. Jesus used that term. The New Testament writers use that term about Jesus, that Jesus is the Savior. And so what may be in your mind, and certainly I think what is in the mind of many people as they think about this term, is this question: what is Jesus offering to save me from? What am I being offered? What is he offering to save me from? So a couple of ideas of things that we can think about. Is Jesus offering to save me from sickness? Is that what he's offering to save me from? When I accept Jesus as my Savior, I no longer have to worry about sickness. God sort of puts this thing around me, this protective bubble, and I no longer... No, of course not. The New Testament doesn't reveal that. There are a couple of times where Paul's writing these letters in the New Testament where he specifically says, hey, Epaphroditus was sick and almost died, and there's another guy that he left. He says, I can't remember what his name is off the top of my head, but he said, I left him sick. You know, church history, your own experience, my own experience reveals that when we trust Jesus Christ as Savior, that does not mean that he eliminates all of the sickness from our lives. Yes, he can heal, and yes, we should pray for that, but we know that that's not the case. We're not saved from sickness for the rest of our earthly lives. Well, how about suffering? Is Jesus the Savior from suffering? When we come into a relationship with the Father through Jesus Christ, we no longer suffer, right? No, no. In fact, the Bible says, as Paul wrote to Timothy, he says, hey, all who desire to live godly in Christ Jesus will suffer persecution. So suffering is not something that we're saved from. In fact, the record of the early church and certainly in other cultures is that when you come into a relationship with Jesus, you might actually ramp up your suffering. You might lose your family. You might lose your health. You might lose your job. So no, we're not saved from suffering. And then how about sadness? You know, are we just supposed to be happy and God just saves us from any kind of sad feelings, any kind of blah sadness that we have? No. How many Pittsburgh Steelers fans do we have here this morning? Sadness. But often even a more deeper sadness. No, we're not saved from those things. When we come into a relationship with Jesus, those things do not disappear from our lives. Those things are not taken away. And so if we present Jesus to people out there who don't know Christ, or if you have come into this thing, if you think that knowing Jesus means you're just going to be happy, healthy, and wealthy, and that knowing Jesus means that, you know, every day is going to be a Friday, and knowing Jesus means that everything is just going to be wonderful, no, that's not why he's the Savior. He's not the Savior from sickness, though he can heal. He's not the Savior from suffering, though he promises to walk with us through all of those things. He's not the Savior from sadness, because we can experience and will experience sadness and can be joyful even in the midst of that. So what is he saving us from? What's the Savior part in terms like Lord and Savior that we use? And the answer to the question, why do I need a Savior, is important for the new believer in Jesus and the longtime follower of Jesus. It's important for both of us to understand, both groups of people to understand why it is that Jesus is the Savior. So quickly, we'll walk through this. I need a Savior because I'm a sinner. Very simple. I need a Savior because I'm a sinner. Romans 3:23 says, all have sinned and fall short of the glory of God. The whole New Testament record talks about you and I as sinners, you and I who do things wrong. The word that is most often used in the Greek language in the New Testament for the word sin means to miss the mark. It's an archery term. Wouldn't have been a shooting term back in the first century because guns hadn't been invented yet, but it was an archery term. It meant to miss the mark. And you think about how sin is represented by that term. How many times do you and I miss the mark in our own lives? I mean, this is the first Sunday in January. When I was back in New York, I had to go back to New York briefly for a funeral of a mother of a dear friend of ours in New York, and I happened to drive by the gym when I was there, and I couldn't believe how many cars were parked in the gym outside the fitness center January 2nd or 3rd when I was there. You know, because a lot of people have new resolutions, right? New ideas. We've recognized, you know what? We've missed the mark in the past year. We've not done what we've wanted to do. We've not kept all kinds of different ways, perhaps, in which we've missed the mark. And so the new year is going to be a new time, and we're going to, and by February, most of those cars will be gone. I can't even keep the mark for goals I set for myself. I can't even stay on track with things that I want to do, and you probably struggle with staying on track with things that you want to do. Now, we multiply all of that. That's what sin is, missing the mark. And it's not just the bad things that I do that I ought not to do. It's the good things that I should do that I don't do. I miss those marks, too. I miss those marks because of my own selfishness or because of my own pride or because of my own indifference to the world out there and to the suffering that's going on. God may be leading me, maybe leading you to do stuff, and we don't do it because of all the myriads of reasons. We miss the mark. I need a Savior because I am a sinner. You need a Savior because you, in fact, are a sinner. Now, when you talk about this to most people will not disagree with you that they are sinners. Think of people that you might know right now who don't think, you know, I don't think they're a Christian. I don't think they follow Jesus. I don't think they know Christ as their Savior. If you were to go up and ask them, hey, do you think that you're perfect? What would they say? They would say, no, of course not. I'm not perfect. I know I don't do the wrong thing. You've talked to them about sin and talked about the example. We can fill a page pretty quickly with ideas of things that we've done wrong. So the kind of question is, if so many people agree they're sinners, why do so many disagree that they need a Savior? If everybody out there in the world understands, and again, the vast majority of people, a small, tiny fraction of a percent of anybody you're going to run up against is going to say, well, I've never done anything wrong. That's not going to happen. But many people don't see their need to be saved. They don't see the need for a Savior. They know they screw up. They know they mess up. But they don't see their need to be saved from that, for anything to be done with that. Why is that the case? Why is it that we can be imperfect, broken people and yet not see the need for someone to fix us? Not see the need for someone to save us? A couple of thoughts. Number one is that sin is very subtle. Subtle. One definition for the word subtle is something that is difficult to perceive or understand. I think sin is like that for us because there's so much of it. Because there is so much of it, because there's so much sin in my life, so much sin in your life, we look around and we see sin all over the place. I mean, it's all over the media, it's all over the internet, it's all over everywhere. It's difficult to perceive it. It's difficult to understand. It becomes almost like white noise. It becomes almost like, well, look, everybody is doing that, and if everybody is sinning, can it really be that dangerous? If everyone is sinning, can it really be that dangerous? Because the things that everyone does are typically not that dangerous. For example, breathing. We're all breathing in here this morning. We don't consider that to be dangerous, but we're all doing it. Our hearts are all beating here this morning. We don't perceive that to be dangerous. We do things like eat food during the course of a day. We don't perceive that to be dangerous, though obviously it can be at times, but we don't perceive it to be dangerous. So sin is so pervasive in our world and in our culture that it can be subtly deceiving to the point where we feel like, it's no big deal. It's really not that big of a problem. Because everybody is doing it. Sin is subtle like that. But the abundance of sin does not diminish the consequences of sin, right? We can't look at our world and say, well, because everybody is sinning, therefore God seems to allow that. He doesn't seem to have a problem with that, because if he had a problem with it, he'd stop it. He'd come down and stop all of that sin. So it must not really be that big of a deal. So since everybody is doing that, I don't really need a Savior. I think a lot of people feel that way. Maybe somebody in this room feels that way this morning. Hey, I'm no worse than so-and-so, and he's worse than me, and she's worse than me, and I can give you a whole... So you know what? They're not really too interested in caring about a Savior, but... So I don't really need one. But yet, if you were drowning in a swimming pool or in the ocean with a dozen other people who were drowning, because of a riptide or because of some situation, or if you were in a building that was being consumed by fire, you wouldn't really sit there and think to yourself, well, I don't really need to be saved because 12 other people are drowning with me. No, it would be imperative that you would be saved. You would want to be saved. You would want to be rescued. It didn't matter that other people were having the same problem. But sin is subtle like that in the way that we think, oh, it's my sin's not really that bad. So I think a lot of people don't think about it. But then probably even more powerful is the fact that sin is seductive. You know, why do so many people not feel like they need a Savior? Well, because sin is subtle. It's difficult to perceive or understand, or it's sort of engulfed by all of these other sins and other situations and things that are going on in the world. But it is also seductive. And I want to go back to the first sin, right? For the very first sin that's recorded for us in the Bible, the very first human sin in Genesis chapter 3. So God has created Adam and Eve. He's put them in the Garden of Eden. He said, look, I've given you this garden, this paradise for you. The only thing I don't want you to do is I don't want you to eat from the fruit of the tree of the knowledge of good and evil. Now, we don't really know if it was an apple, but he said, don't eat of it. That's all I'm asking you. Don't eat of that fruit. So Genesis chapter 3, verse 1. Now, the serpent was more cunning than any beast of the field which the Lord God had made. And he said to the woman, has God indeed said, you shall not eat of every tree of the garden? Is that really what God said? And the woman said to the serpent, sort of light your piece here, we may eat the fruit of the trees of the garden, but of the fruit of the tree which is in the midst of the garden, God has said, you shall not eat it, nor shall you touch it, lest you die. Then the serpent said to the woman, you will not surely die. For God knows that in the day you eat of it, your eyes will be opened, and you will be like God, knowing good and evil. What we see in this passage and what we see repeated over and over again in my life and in your life is the seductive nature of sin. Break this down for just a few minutes. Sin promises a benefit. Sin promises a benefit. Someone once said to me something that I've never forgotten. He said, look, if sin wasn't fun, nobody would be doing it. And I have latched onto that in my life. And you know, he's right. Now, I recognize that sometimes sin can lead to terrible, horrible consequences, and I recognize that sometimes when we are caught in the trap, especially of an addiction or some type of sin, we recognize that this is not going to be good for us in the long run. We're smart enough to know that, but we do it anyway because in the short run, in the short term, whether it's a physical release, an emotional release, or whatever, we deem it to be beneficial to us at that moment in time. Look at what Satan said to Adam and Eve. He said, you know, for God knows, the day you eat of it, your eyes will be open and you will be like God, knowing good and evil. Adam and Eve, there's a benefit for you to sin. There's a benefit for you to disobey God. And if you think back, and some of us don't have to think back very far, but if you think back to the last 5 or 10 times that you have sinned, especially in the area of doing the things you shouldn't do, Didn't you think there was going to be a benefit for it, of it? Whatever it was. You know, if we lie to somebody, you know, sometimes kids lie to their parents. I know none of you do that. But other kids out there in the world lie to their parents. Why do you lie to your parents? You lie to your parents because you think there's a benefit in that. You think you're going to get away with something. You don't want to get the punishment that you're going to get for telling the truth because of what you did or what you said. So you lie about it because you think there is a benefit in that. Otherwise, you wouldn't have done it. We think of the word seduction. We often think of sexual sin. Sexual sins are committed because there's a benefit. There's a perceived benefit. Now, often, there's a terrible consequence down the road, but we don't think about that. We just think about the benefit at that moment. And so I'm going to go ahead and do that activity. Watch that thing because there is a benefit for me. Sin promises a benefit. Satan said, hey, God knows that in the day you eat of it, your eyes will be open and you will be like God, knowing good and evil. And then the second part of the seduction of this whole thing is that sin promises no cost, right? It promises no cost. Satan says to Eve, the serpent said to the woman, you will not surely die. Come on. Well, I don't really know how he sounded when he said it, but he said, you won't die. Yeah, I know that's what God said, but you won't. It won't really happen. So there's two folds to this, two aspects to this idea of the seductiveness of sin. It promises a benefit and it promises no cost. And we know that's not possible, right? We've watched the infomercials. We've looked at the way that it's where, and it's like, there's no way that can do that. And there's no way it can only cost $19.95 plus shipping and handling. But when we sin, we forget that. And there was an incredible cost to Adam and Eve for sinning. And there may have been a small little emotional benefit when they ate that fruit, because we're our own people. We don't have to follow God. But there was no long-term benefit in their lives. You and I desperately need a Savior because we're sinners. And we go even further with this idea of sin promises no cost, because then what we tend to do is we tend to say, well, that would never happen to me. See, God often gives us in the lives of other people, whether it's on the media or people you know, people who have made the very same mistake, the very same sin that you and I are pondering to do, and we've seen how their lives have ended up, we've seen the cost of that, and what are we arrogant enough to say? Well, that won't happen to me. That won't happen to me. That happened to him, that happened to her, that happened to them, but it won't happen to me. It won't happen to us. The seductiveness of sin. We see others getting away with it, others that seem to have no cost for their sin. And then we think, well, maybe that'll apply to us as well. We need a Savior. If you're here this morning without Christ as your Savior, you need a Savior because you're a sinner. I need a Savior because I'm a sinner. Not because I have too much sickness, not because I have too much sadness, not because I have too much suffering, because I can't promise any of those things will go away. But I need a Savior because I'm a sinner. And then, related to that, I need a Savior because I am separated from God. Why do we need to be saved? We need to be saved because of that sin. We are separated from God. Separate. Our culture does not get this, and even so many in the church have parroted these words and have lost this idea. Men and women, boys and girls, God is holy. God is righteous. God is sinless. If you are a sinner, without Christ, you are not intimately related to God. He has created you, he loves you, but you are not in fellowship and in relationship with him. There is a wide gulf between you and this great and mighty God. Often when a life preserver is used to throw it out to somebody, it's connected to a rope, usually on the other end, and it's meant to bridge a gap. It's meant to pull the person to the side of the pool, to get rid of the separation, because it's there. We're separated from God. Here's Ephesians chapter 2. We're going to be looking at Ephesians probably every week for the next 4 weeks. And this is in chapter 2. And I just want you to see, this is the description of the sinner without Christ. He says, and you, he made alive, this is referring to Jesus here, this is the he, so you, he's writing to believers, Christians, and you, he made alive, who were dead in trespasses and sins, in which you once walked according to the course of this world, according to the prince of the power of the air, which is a reference to Satan, the spirit who now works in the sons of disobedience, among whom also we all once conducted ourselves in the lust of our flesh, fulfilling the desires of the flesh and of the mind, and were by nature children of wrath, just as the others. Is there anything in there that just screams out to you intimacy and fellowship and friendship with God? No. Dead in trespasses and sins. Once walked according to the prince of the power of the air. In other words, your marching orders were not for God, but for someone else. Conducted ourselves in the lust, desires of our flesh, fulfilling our own desires. And by nature, children of wrath. This is meant to describe the separation before we come to know Jesus. This is meant to describe for us why it is that we need to have a Savior. And yet our world, our culture, our Facebook things all talk about the fact that everybody is a child of God. The Bible never says that. I know if you've been here for a while, you're like, that's the 17th time he said that in the last 2.5 years. And I'm going to say it 17 more times because it's just not true. But our culture feels that way. They don't need a Savior because they're already a child of God. Because that's what somebody's posted. Or that's what some preacher said. Or that's what some self-help person said. we're all God's children. No, we are before Christ. And if you're here this morning, and I hope you don't stay offended because this applies to everybody here. If we're here this morning and you don't know Christ as your Savior, you are, according to the testimony of the Scripture and the Word of God, a child of wrath. You are separated from God. Your sin deserves to be punished, and it will be punished forever, forever, forever in hell. You are not a child of God. You are a creation of God. You are loved by God. You are not a child of God. And I challenge you, every time you hear that from somebody say, oh, we're all God's children, stand up and say, no, we're not. Say it. Because we're not. And we need a Savior. Because we're not. And we're separated from God. I have no relationship with God because of my sin. That's why I need a Savior. I have no relationship with God because of my sin. I'm cut off from God because of my sin. Can he still hear my prayers? Of course he can. Is he still actively involved in my life? Of course he is. Because he's God and he loves me. But he's not my Father. Jesus, in John chapter 8, verse 44, Jesus is talking to, I just kind of ripped this right out of the context, but Jesus is talking to people who are religious people. They're the good people. They're the church people, the synagogue people, the people who came to synagogue, the people who tried to keep the law, the people who were basically trying to do good, or at least who were perceived by everybody else as being the good ones. And Jesus says, you are of your father, the devil. Whoa. And the desires of your father you want to do. I need a Savior. You need a Savior. Because I'm separated and you're separated from God. I cannot be a child of God without the Savior of God. I just can't. I can't. And what grieves me is 9 out of 10 people in the United States of America don't understand that. And we need to tell them. So two responses as we close. If you're here this morning and you know Jesus Christ as your Savior, at some point in your life, you have understood that you are a sinner. And again, I think we all get that. But you have decided, you know what? I'm a sinner. I recognize that sin needs to be punished. But I believe that Jesus is God's son. I believe he died on the cross for my sin. I can't possibly fathom the cost of that, but I'm just going to, by faith, receive that substitutionary atonement, that death for me is something that it should have been. I should be on that cross, but he's on that cross because he offered to do that. And then he was resurrected. And I believe that, and I receive Jesus as my Savior. The Bible says, to as many as received Jesus, to them he gave, the Father gave the right to become the children of God, even to those who believe on his name. Then, men and women, boys and girls, we should celebrate that. We should celebrate that. You know, if I'm swimming out at the Keister Pond and Jim Libby is there, and Jim sees that I'm about to drown, and he jumps in and he saves me, or he throws me a life preserver and he saves me, when I come out of that and Jim is standing there next to me, what am I going to do to Jim? I'm going to hug him. I'm probably even going to kiss him. I'm going to be so excited. I'm going to tell everybody. I'm not going to come out of that pond and go, oh, thanks, man. I'm going to be so excited. I mean, I know enough because I know the Bible. I know enough not to worship him, but I'm going to celebrate him in a great way. I am going to be excited about that. And so if you're here and that's happened to you, man, we need to celebrate this guy. We need to celebrate this Savior. Now, I'm not asking you to be artificially happy and whatever, and you know, and wear a turn and burn t-shirt. I'm not asking you to do all that. I'm just simply asking you to celebrate the Savior. To present yourself every single morning, here I am to worship. Here I am to bow down and say that you're my God. You are amazing, you're altogether lovely, you're altogether worthy, you're altogether all of these things. And here I am, God, because you have saved me from my sin. If you don't do anything else for me, if you don't get me a job, you don't get me a home, if I die next week, it doesn't matter because you have saved me from my sin. And I celebrate you. And that's our response, church. That's our response. We can't take this for granted. We can't go ho-hum. We have been saved from an eternity of hell by the Savior. And the second response, if you're here this morning and you've never received Jesus as your Savior, you need to select the Savior. God is at work in your life. God is drawing you. God loves you. God desires that all should come to repentance. And that means you. and those people in our minds that we know of that need a Savior. And I'm going to talk a lot more about this next week, but why wait? We're going to take communion together in a few minutes. And communion is a celebration of the body and blood of Jesus Christ. Would you experience that by receiving Jesus as your Savior? By asking him to come into your life right now. And if you refuse to do that, or if you say, I just have a question. And I think this is a question you and I should be asking people that we know who don't have a relationship with Christ. What's your plan? What's your plan for your sin? I know it's subtle. I know it looks like it's like, hey, everybody else is doing it, so it really can't be that bad. Yeah, it really is that bad, even though everybody else is doing it. What's your plan for your sin? How are you going to be rescued from your sin? There's no better plan than Jesus. There's no other plan than Jesus. So please, enter into a relationship with Christ. If we can help you in any way along that process, let us know. Let us help you. You need a Savior. I'm going to invite the praise team to come on up. As they come on up, let's pray. Father, we thank you for how awesome you are. Why do we need a Savior? Way back then, in the Garden of Eden, and in a transaction that has been repeated more times than could possibly be counted, all of us in this room and others have chosen a different way than your way. In many small ways, and in large ways, which may have impacted our lives in ways that we don't even know negatively. We've sinned. And we need a Savior. For all the other reasons why we might think we need a Savior first and foremost because we're sinners. And Father, if Jesus does nothing else for us, if you don't do anything else for us, we have all eternity to celebrate the fact that our sin has been forgiven. Father, those who are here this morning who have never trusted in Christ as Savior, who have never received Jesus as the remedy for their sin, I pray that right now, as they're sitting in their seat, they will simply ask you to save them. And then I pray that you will burden them to tell somebody about that or to write that on the card, tear it off and put it in the offering plate when it gets passed later. Tell somebody. Or get questions answered, because there is no other plan. There's no plan B. There's only Jesus. And in his precious name we pray. Amen.